Amen. Thank you. I don't know about you. I have never really been into reading comic books or comic strips or anything like that. But even I know that if there's a character that really sort of demonstrates or exemplifies the character trait of laziness, it's Garfield the cat. I don't know if some of you may really like him or not, I don't know, but for some 40 years, this cartoon character has made a lot of people chuckle through the years over the issue of laziness. He has said things like this: "I'm not feeling lazy, actually. I am just incredibly motivated to do nothing. I'm really bored, but too lazy to do anything about it." And he's also made sure we know the difference between laziness and that of apathy. He clarified, "Never confuse being lazy with being apathetic. We lazy people are not apathetic. Apathetic people don't care about anything. Lazy people care. We just don't do anything about it." Well, we hear these sort of things, and we may laugh at them a little bit. And, of course, I think it's all in good humor. And I'm certainly not saying to you today that you should stop reading Garfield if you're an avid Garfield reader. But perhaps we should take a little closer look and examine ourselves as to why we may laugh at that. Why do we laugh at expressions of laziness? Is it perhaps to make us feel better that there are other people who struggle with laziness, or perhaps, like Garfield does, to justify our laziness? I don't know, but I do know this. Like any sin, laziness is really, at the end of the day, not a laughing matter. And by saying that, I'm in no way insinuating here today that we don't need rest or we don't need relaxation. We need that. But when we fail to carry out the duties that God has given to us in our lives because we are living in a lifestyle of laziness, that's a big problem. It's a sin. And like any sin, it's not just a sin against ourselves. Ultimately, it's a sin against God, and it is a sin against other people. Sin violates the two great commandments, love God and love others. And that is the case with laziness. When we are lazy, we are really not loving. And that does not reflect the character of God. God himself is the working God. He is the creator. He is creative. He has worked. And whatever he does is good. And as his image bearers, we are to reflect his work ethic. And this has been the case from the beginning. The Lord set Adam to work before the fall ever happened. So we know that work in and of itself is actually good. God created us to be workers. He did not create us to be lazy. He created us to be intimately interconnected, interwoven with all of his creation. Now, when I say that, don't hear me say that in some sort of weird pantheistic sense. But hear me say it in a biblical sense. The Lord created us to be living threads that are intimately interwoven with all the other threads of God's creation. And as such, we, as part of God's creation, are to contribute to the other parts of his creation. Every part of God's creation, whether you're talking about humans or animals, plants, the land, the sea, all of it is designed to give and to receive from the other parts of creation. So there's built into God's creation a mutual dependency, and that is good. Every component of God's creation was made to fit into a particular place of God's created order, and then within that place to function according to God's design. So there's to be an interconnectedness, a unity, an integration, an order that when functioning together reflects back to God, reflects his character, and as such gives him glory. Now, when we think about this, I think it's pretty easy for us to see this in our human relationships, particularly in the institution of marriage. God created Adam and Eve for each other. He created them to be interconnected with one another in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But sadly, the fall disrupted all of that, disconnected that human relationship, and for that matter, all human relationships, husbands and wives, brother to brother, neighbor to neighbor, tribe to tribe. And ultimately, we see this most dramatically displayed when there are wars between nations. Let's understand this morning, the fall not only ripped at the interconnected fabric of human relationships, the fall also ripped at the interconnected fabric of man's relationship to work and the earth. God made man and gave him headship over the earth to cultivate it. And this cultivation points to the fact that there's a sense in which the earth needs man. We read in Genesis 2:5, before God created Adam, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." So that verse tells us that the earth did not, could not cultivate itself. It needed man to work it, to cultivate it. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it," or to cultivate it and keep it. So the earth was made to receive man's labor, and from that labor to bear fruit, which would then nourish man. So the earth needed man, and man needed the earth. Mutual dependency, and God receives the glory from his creation through this dependency, especially from his image bearer, man. As man nobly worked the land, he reflected the image of God, his Father, the Creator, the ultimate worker. So when we think about it in these terms, in the bigger picture, we might have to take a step back and realize maybe Garfield's not as funny as we thought. Maybe he reminds us of our tendency to be separate from God's creative design regarding work. There is to be a union between man and work. Man came out of the ground for the purpose of working it. In fact, Adam's name means red earth. Now, when it's translated, it comes out as man. But the color red lies behind the Hebrew root, and it's often thought by many scholars to reflect the red soil, the clay from which he came out. So God made a union. The point is, God made a union between man and the earth and man's need to cultivate, to work it. So when we talk about the sin of laziness, we're given another reminder why we need a redeemer. We need a Savior who worked perfectly for us. We need a Savior who is never lazy. A Savior who perfectly fulfilled the law for us, who labored for us, who completed, who accomplished the work of redemption, and who could say, "It is finished," because it was finished. We need a Savior who can redeem us in every way and from every sin, including the sin of laziness. We need a Redeemer who can save us from laziness and save us to labor for God's glory. Now, you'll recall here in recent weeks, we transition out of Romans chapters 1 through 11 into chapter 12. Chapters 1 through 11 talk about the mercy of God in salvation. In chapter 12, Paul turns the corner and he tells us what our response should be to God's loving, merciful redemption. Because the Lord has first loved us, his mercy should motivate us to obey the two great commands of loving him and loving others. We are to love God, as the first two verses in chapter 12 talk about, by offering up our lives as a living sacrifice through a life of service, and then from that, to love others. How do we do that? Well, this is where Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 come in. This section tells us how we are to love others. You'll remember in this portion, Paul rattles off a long string of exhortations urging us to love others, whether they be Christian or whether they be non-Christian. He starts off this section in verse 9 with these words, "Let love be genuine." From there, Paul is off and running. He is telling us how we ought to live out God's good, acceptable, and perfect will in our human relationships. Last week, in verses 9 and 10, we looked at four ways that we are to love others. We are to love others sincerely or genuinely, without hypocrisy. We are to love them in a holy manner. We are to love them with affection and with an honoring love. Today we're going to add another way. We're to love God and others by serving. It needs to be a working love, a serving love. So instead of being lazy, we are to labor for the glory of God by serving God and others for God's glory. This truth is explained quite clearly in just one verse that we're going to sort of burrow down into this morning, Romans chapter 12, verse 11, where Paul simply exhorts, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." In the larger context, this verse urges, because of God's mercy, the Christians should live in a sacrificial, transformed life of love for God and others by zealously and fervently serving the Lord. So this sort of thematic statement reflects love for others and God comes through what? Serving the Lord. Last week, as I said, we left off with verse 10, which, let me remind you, just says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." The first two clauses of verse 11 act as a sort of bridge that connect us back to what we saw in verse 10, loving others. So we're being told here how to love others. But the first two clauses of verse 11 also connect us to the last clause, last phrase in verse 11, "serve the Lord." Theologian Douglas Moo states, "The style of the exhortation in verse 11 has more in common with the exhortations in verse 10. Probably then we should relate Paul's warning about laziness and zeal to his call for us to love and esteem one another in verse 10. And no doubt this explanation here by Moo is true, but I think at the same time we've also got to recognize that these first two phrases in verse 11 are pointing to the last one, which is to serve the Lord. So in addition to zealously and fervently loving others, verse 10, we are to zealously and fervently serve the Lord. And we should not see these two in conflict with one another. Really, one flows out of the other. The way we zealously and fervently love others is by zealously and fervently serving the Lord, which is, of course, an expression of our love to the Lord. So the two are tied together. First of all, let's understand that Christians should live a sacrificial, transformed life of love for God and others by zealously serving the Lord. You know, after first coming to Christ, a new Christian almost can't imagine growing cold in his relationship to the Lord. He thinks he's always going to be red hot and zealous for Christ. And yet, over time, the temptation to cool off comes, and it becomes lukewarm. We've all faced it. We've all caved into it. Our ardor for Christ cools. And this is why we need to come back to exhortations like we find in verse 11, where Paul says, "Do not be slothful. Do not be lazy in zeal." Or to give a more literal, expanded translation, in regard to what you ought to be doing, don't be lazy. That's what he's saying here. Don't lose your diligence. Don't lose your zeal in your service to Christ and others. Really, the idea here is what Paul says in Galatians. Let us not be weary in doing good. We should not grow weary. Instead, we should grow in a hurry to do good. Now, the reason why I mention the word hurry, or you could say haste, is because that is what is behind the Greek word here for zeal. What he's saying in part is, instead of giving into slothful inactivity, you need to find yourself in a sort of hurry, eager, urgent to serve the Lord, to do good. Now, if you look at the King James this morning, don't be misled by how it translates this. It says, not slothful in business. By that, the translation is not primarily pointing us to our commercial dealings, our secular work. What it means by not slothful in business is that we as Christians have the business of King Jesus to do, and we need to get doing it. We need to be about his work while it is still day, before night comes and no man can work anymore. So there's no time to be lazy. This is the idea. We can't be lazy when it comes to spiritual zeal. Our King is worthy of our best efforts, as we sang about this morning. Our King is the highest and the best, and therefore he demands our best in all things. So we need to have a sense of urgency, a sense of a haste, intensity to our Christian lives. We've got to be quick to serve the Lord and do it well. So when I say let's make haste, let's be in a hurry to serve the Lord, it's not the idea of being sloppy. We need to be eager to do it, but we need to do it well. We need to be committed to it. We need to stick to it. And of course, this describes the Lord Jesus. Every minute of his life counted. Every minute of his life was lived in light of the Father's will. He lived in constant obedience. And we are to follow his example. We're to give heed to the words of Paul. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's no place for laziness in the Lord's work. There's no place for the mindset that is so common among many professing Christians. I'll give a little bit of my time, I'll give a little bit of my effort to the Lord's work, to do his will, but the rest of the time is mine. Most of the time is mine to do what I want to do. We've got to remind ourselves we are not our own. We belong to Christ. And therefore, as Solomon advises, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I hate to break the news to you. You're going to the grave. We all are. And it's going to be sooner than we think. Time is ticking. And so we have to be about our Father's business. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We need to make our lives count for Christ. We've got to make haste. As Paul says, we should not lag in zeal. Again, laziness in the Christian life is just unacceptable. Not only because it hinders the good work of God advancing in the earth, but also our inactivity opens the door for evil to advance. I'm sure you've heard the old saying, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And that is the case. So, as Paul charged the Ephesian believers, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We've got to remember the proverb, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. So our love for the Lord and others has to be active, not passive. It is not to be a lazy love. What is a lazy love? A lazy love is basically a love that confesses love but does not show love. It's love in word, but not in deed. But that's not true love. Love is what love does. Love is to be active. It is not just to confess love. It is to show love in actions to all people. True love energizes us to service. And if we're not, it reveals a deficiency. Let me ask you today, what energizes you? What animates your conversations? What makes you want to get up in the morning? What makes you move? What do you want to live for? Whatever that is what you really love. If it is Christ, we will reveal that He is our life and the one that we love. But if it's anything else or anyone else, it's a false idol. So, is there something else or someone else that animates your conversation? What is the thing that you really get excited to talk about? What makes you move? What pushes you to action? Whatever that is, or whoever that is who you really love. Whoever that is, or whatever it is what you're living for. And if it's anyone or anything other than Christ, it's a false idol. Brethren, if we have grown lax in our service to the Savior, we need to repent. Ask yourself this morning, have I grown spiritually lazy in my attitudes, in my actions? Have I lost a sense of urgency in serving Christ? If so, why is that? Christian, I ask you here today, is Christ not worthy of your best? Is He some kind of substandard Savior? We need to ask ourselves, we need to examine ourselves. Have I become as the Christians in Laodicea? Have I become lukewarm? So lukewarm that I make the Lord sick to His stomach. The truth of the matter is He knows where each one of us are at in our Christian lives. And so He says to us, as He said to the Laodiceans, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You see, there it is. Be what? Zealous and repent. And that's exactly what we need to do whenever we find ourselves in the rough patches of backsliddenness. And we've all been there. Is that where you are today? Do you find yourself rather lethargic, lukewarm, indifferent, indolent in your service to Christ and others? Well, the answer is right here. Repent and be zealous. Return to your first love. Go back to what Paul talks about in the first chapters of first 11 chapters of Romans. Meditate on God's mercy to you, God's love to you in Christ. Let that rekindle your passion for Him. Let His mercy motivate you to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Rather, whenever we find ourselves off the altar, what do we need to do? We need to get back on that altar and offer ourselves. We need to present ourselves to the Lord and say, burn me up in your service. Here I am. I've been loving the world, living for the world too long. It's time for me to return to my first love. It's time for me to live for and love Christ with my whole being. It's time for me to go back to the ant and learn what it is to be diligent in service for Christ. It's time, as Paul said, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We need to remember, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We got to remember this verse and other verses like we find in Hebrews 6, which teach that our diligent work for the Lord will be rewarded. The author of Hebrews writes, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Brethren, our lives right now today are either bringing reproach or credit upon the name of our Savior. We either are laboring for him and making our lives count, or we're wasting our lives through laziness. At the end of the day, we have no valid excuse. And we've all been there before, but our excuses are not valid. And they're not valid because if we are in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells us. And with that indwelling, he empowers us to do his will in the earth. So if it's not happening, it's our fault, not his. The scripture says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's our responsibility. And the next verse goes on to say, "For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So there's no question this morning about the availability of God's enabling grace that empowers us to serve. The question is are we by faith appropriating that enabling grace, or are we just walking in disobedience? Are we passive or passionate? Are we indifferent or industrious? Are we a part-time servant of Christ or a full-time servant of Christ? 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Candlish challenges us when he writes, "Your sanctification must be made a matter of business. It must be cared for and prosecuted in a businesslike way, not indolently and slothfully, as if it were a process that might be left to itself, but industriously, judiciously, diligently, and with regularity and punctuality, as you would manage a business concern." So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we diligent about the work of following Christ and serving him? Husbands and wives, we've got to ask ourselves, am I diligent in the work of sacrificially serving and loving my spouse? You know, we all know the longer we're married, the easier it is to stop serving, sacrificially giving ourselves to our husband or our wife. And we must be challenged by passages like this to serve them as Christ has served us. Moms and dads, are we diligent about the work of raising our kids to be disciples of Jesus? Or are we derelict in our duty? You know, kids don't raise themselves to be godly. Left to themselves, they will be like untended gardens where weeds and thorns and thistles will grow up. So we are called to train up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bringing them to church is great. We need to do that, but it's not enough. Discipleship has to happen in the home. And so as parents, we've got to be aware of this and make efforts to naturally and frequently speak of the things of God with our children and urge them to follow him all the days of their lives and to open God's word with them, show the love of Christ to them. What about the work of the church? Are we eager to do the work of the church? Or do we think, I'll let someone else do that? That's their gift. Are we in a hurry? Are we eager to find ways to serve? And if we are serving, are we doing that with care and commitment and diligence? Or do we find ourselves cutting corners, being lazy? The workplace is another sphere we need to consider. Are we working diligently there as well? I saw a study this week that said the average American worker only puts in 3 productive hours each 8-hour workday. It's hard to know how accurate that particular study is, but I think we would all agree that there is probably good chunks of time that are wasted by the average American worker. Getting on social media, looking at websites that are not related to work, conversing about out-of-work activities with coworkers, texting or calling family members and friends. There's a lot of ways to waste a lot of time at work, and probably some of these activities are fine in your workplace to a degree. There's probably some leeway there, but I think as Christians we have got to be conscientious, and we need to be as diligent as we possibly can, not only for the sake of our employers, and not only for the sake of our testimony, but let's remember, work is a matter of worship. Work is good. How are we worshiping the Lord through our work? And let me say to the children and teens here this morning, you should view your schoolwork in this same way. It's not just, you shouldn't just work hard in school just so you can get the A. You should work hard because that is what the Lord has given you to do. And you need to do it with all your might because it pleases Him and is good in His sight. No matter what we're doing, we are to labor for the Lord and others out of a heart of love for them. That brings us to our next point. Not only should we labor zealously outwardly, we also should do so with inward fervency. The Christian should live a sacrificial, transformed life of love for God and others by fervently serving the Lord in spirit. So Paul here is turning sort of from the negative to the positive when he urges us to be fervent in spirit. Whereas zeal or diligence primarily pertains to action, fervency of spirit primarily pertains to an attitude as we act in zeal. We are to be fervent in spirit. Now, some scholars debate over whether spirit here is referring to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit. And unfortunately, in the Greek, it's not capitalized one way or the other anytime for proper names. So we can't just point to that and say, well, it's clearly referring to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. The way that this is determined is by looking at the context in the Greek. That reveals whether the author is referring to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit. And on occasion, you will see it as sort of so almost nebulous that it almost seems like the author is conveying on purpose a double meaning. And that seems to be the case here in our text. So it's not so much an either-or spirit, but sort of both-and spirit. It seems that Paul's probably referring to the human spirit as energized by the indwelling spirit of God. Theologian Thomas Schreiner puts it this way: believers are to burn and seethe in their spirits, but the means by which this is done is the power of the Holy Spirit. A reference to the Holy Spirit is also suggested by the image of boiling, for the Holy Spirit is often associated with fire. Boiling here, to which Schreiner refers, is found in the word fervent. It means to boil, just like boiling water. So Paul is encouraging us to have an inward holy boiling, an inward fervency, a passion for God and His things, His purposes, for His glory. He's exhorting us to yield to the Holy Spirit. He's exhorting us to allow the Holy Spirit to set our inner springs on fire to the point that they boil over in a very enthusiastic zeal, enthusiastic service. When we read these exhortations here by Paul, he won't let us get away with being dull and dormant in our attitude, will he? We cannot minister begrudgingly or reluctantly or out of a sense of guilt or because we were coerced in doing so. No, Paul's saying here it should come from within. Believers are to be boiling over in fervency, boiling over in zeal. Now, we know none of us can possibly do every ministry that's out there to do and needs to be done. We can't do that, but you know what? There ought to be a sort of desire to do it if we could. I like what the 19th century missionary to India, Henry Martin, said. He said, "Let me burn out for God." He wanted to come to the end of his life having no regrets, knowing that he gave his all in the service of the King. And that needs to be our same desire as well. Don't come to the end of your life regretting that you only lived half-heartedly for the Lord. Listen, we are either spiritually rusting out for ourselves or we are burning out for God. What about you? Are you rusting out or burning out? Like young Jonathan Edwards, who wrote 70 resolutions, we need to be resolved to live for God with all our might while we do live. The Holy Spirit at regeneration did not come in and indwell us so that we could be dull and dormant in our affections and service for Christ. He came in to light a fire within us, to be fervent in spirit as the Scripture commands. You say, "But Pastor, that's just not my personality. You know, I'm not that sort of type A personality. I'm not an extrovert. I'm more introverted and just more easygoing. So I just really can't do what this is saying." Well, you got to understand, Paul isn't talking about personality types. He's saying to all Christians, you're to be fervent in spirit. Now, we understand that fervency is going to come out in different ways. It's going to be demonstrated differently from one Christian to the next. For some, that fervency is going to come out in a more flamboyant manner. In others, it's going to come out in just a quiet, committed determination. But in both cases, there's fervency of spirit. So whether we're talking about an extrovert or introvert, whether you're talking about a young person or an old person, man or woman, we are to be passionate in our service to Christ. And if there is no concern, if there is no zest, if there is no affection, something is wrong. Ask yourself honestly here today, if you're struggling in this way, why is it that I am so dull towards Christ and his things? Apathetic, indifferent, unconcerned. If you find yourself in that position, I guarantee you it's because you're just not thinking about who he is and what he has done for you. We need to realize and remind ourselves often and rejoice in the fact, like John Newton brought out, though we are great sinners, Christ is a great Savior. We had to keep coming back to the truth that Christ and what he did is greater than all of our sin. We've got to keep reflecting on this redemptive truth and let it warm our passions. The mercy of God should inwardly excite us. The mercies of God that rescued us from hell fire ought to set a fire in our soul to passionately live for and serve Christ. So Paul is saying, don't be lukewarm. Be red hot in your spirit toward the Lord. Are you? If not, if you find yourself cold in any area, I just want to urge you to meditate afresh on the mercy and love of Christ for you. Let it burn in your soul to a point of boil of love and devotion to him. Because this is what we are commanded to do. Again, we're not given an option on this. He doesn't say be fervent if you feel like it. It's a command. You know, when I think about boiling water, I think of something that is hot and it's moving. It's active. It's not cold and stagnant. And that needs to describe us in our service for Christ. Hot and moving. Not passive, but passionate, active. And yet we've got to understand our zeal and fervency is not to be without direction, which leads us to our final main point this morning. The Christian should live a sacrificial, transformed life of love for God and others by serving the Lord. Sadly, as we look at past church history and as we look at contemporary Christianity, we often see how this exhortation to be set on fire by the Spirit can be grossly abused. As we know, there are many professing Christians who get carried away with subjective enthusiasm. And they swear up and down that it is of the Spirit of God, but we can clearly know that it is not of the Spirit of God. Why? Because it is not in conformity to the written Word of God. What they are saying and what they are doing is in direct contradiction to the objective teachings of God's Word, and the Spirit of God simply never does that. It's sad how the Holy Spirit often gets blamed for many wrong things, and he's not involved in it at all. And this seems to have been a concern for Paul. So in verse 11, he seeks to prevent such abuses by reminding us that zeal and fervency in the Spirit must lead to and be directed by something. What is that something? It is service to the Lord. And when you look at how Paul ends verse 11, it's rather broad. And that may lead you to think, well, it's kind of unnecessary what he is saying here. It's almost sort of anticlimactic. But make no mistake about it, what he says here is most certainly necessary, because what he says here are like guardrails that keep us on the right road and going in the right direction. Our enthusiasm is not to be self-centered. It is not to only serve self. Instead, it is to be channeled in humble service to Christ, to whom the Spirit of God always points. Service to the Lord is not meant to be wild and all over the place. It is to be focused. It is to be purposeful on the work and cause of Christ. So, despite what many say today, the goal of the Christian life isn't to have one ecstatic experience after another. The goal of the Christian life is to live in humble submission to the Lordship of Jesus. So the order to serve the Lord reminds us of this truth and many other important truths. These three simple words, serve the Lord, are loaded with important practical truths. Let me just touch on them here in closing. First of all, every Christian is commanded to serve the Lord. We're commanded to serve the Lord. Paul didn't just write to the leaders in the Church of Rome. He wrote to all the believers that were there. And that means all Christians are to be serving the Lord. This isn't just something for the deacons or the pastors to do. All Christians. As we saw back in verses 4 through 8, all of us are parts of the body of Christ. Further, every part has spiritual gifts that are used in the overall function of the body. And if those various body parts are not functioning, if they're not serving, the rest of the body suffers. Just like our physical body suffers if the hand or the foot isn't working, so too, if we are not all working, serving, the rest of the body suffers. Jesus once asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I tell you?" That very incisive question by Christ just brings to the surface this very simple truth. If we are not obeying and serving Christ, can we really say we are in submission to his lordship? This is what we are called to do. We are called to show love to God and others by serving the Lord. Further, every Christian should serve the Lord as a slave. That's our position. Now, I know that rankles our, independent American sensibilities, but that's what the word serve means. Doulos in the Greek, bond slave. The type of person who exists to do the will of his master. In grace, the Lord Jesus has purchased us out of the slave market of sin with his own blood. You know what that means practically for your life today, Christian? It means you are not your own. You belong to him. You are his slave. That means everything you have is His. Our time is His. Our money is His. Our career is His. Our families are His. Which means at the end of the day, we have absolutely no right to handle these things the way we want. We are to handle these things the way He wants. And we are to be glad, to follow His purposes, to follow His plan. When you think of a slave does not tell his master how he's going to work and when he's going to work. The master dictates that. A slave doesn't say to the master, here's why I want to quit today. No, the master dictates that. A slave is a slave for life. And we are to be slaves to Christ all of our days. What other choice do we have? Think about this. What other choice do we have but to be slaves of Christ? Because the fact of the matter is all of us are always slaves to something or someone. I know we think we're independent, we're doing our own thing. No. Nothing further could be from the truth. We are either a slave to sin, which is an abusive master, or we are a slave to Christ, a loving and kind master who never abuses His servants. None of us are free from enslavement. We're all serving something or someone. The Christian should be delighted to serve Christ, his master who loved them so much that He laid down His life to free them to serve. That might sound like a contradiction, but it's not. Service to Christ is actual liberty. Don't believe the lie of your flesh. Don't believe the lie of the world or of the devil that says, you know, experiencing sin or living for yourself is freedom. It's not. That's bondage. True freedom is serving Christ. Why? Because that is what He created us to do. Every Christian should serve the Lord, not self. And along these lines, every Christian should serve the Lord, not self, through supposed service to the Lord. You know, unfortunately, we can appear to serve the Lord and other people, but really be doing it to serve ourselves. So we've got to watch our motives. Are we serving to get gain for ourselves in some way, or is it really done out of a pure motive and love for Christ and others? We can serve to get the praise of people, to get power over people. We can serve to have some sense of importance or significance in our life, or to have a sort of guilty conscience. We can serve for many wrong reasons, which is really about serving self, not the Lord and others. Along those lines, let's be aware of this as well. Every Christian should serve others through their service to the Lord. You know, it's interesting here in this section where Paul is talking about loving and serving others. He never explicitly gives the command, serve others. Now, implicitly, I think we can confidently say that command is there, but he never states it explicitly. Instead, he explicitly gives this command, serve the Lord. And that's not by mistake, because the way we truly serve others is by ultimately serving the Lord. You know, there are a lot of good deed doers out there who are unsaved, a lot of unsaved humanitarians. And it appears that they are serving others because they care, but at the end of the day, again, the service is really about getting something for themselves. Doesn't always appear that way, but that's what's really going on. And as Christians, we got to be careful not to fall into their same sin. We can only really serve others if we are using that service as a means to ultimately serve the Lord. So serving the Lord is primary. Serving others is secondary. It flows out of serving the Lord, and we have to get that order correct, because if we don't get that order correct, then we ultimately be serving in order to please other people, or serving to please ourselves and not the Lord. Paul said this to the Galatians, For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Finally, every Christian should serve the Lord out of love, for he loved and served him or her. Serving the Lord is not intended to be a burdensome thing. It is intended to be a joyful thing for the Christian, something that delights his or her heart. It should be a labor of love and gratitude. Why? Because Jesus labored for us out of love, with an everlasting love. He showed his love by serving us. What did he say? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think of that. The King of Glory left the splendor of heaven for the squalor of earth, for you and me. He labored, he kept the law for us, he served us, and ultimately bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? To bring us back to glory with him, for his glory. Save us from our sins. So he is our champion. He is our hero. He did the work for us that we could never do for ourselves. And because he did, we ought to labor. We ought to work. We ought to serve, not to get his love, not to get his mercy, but because we already have it. So I ask you this morning, Christian, is Christ worthy of your best effort? Is he? Let's pray.